If you had to pinpoint just one aspect of modern life that was the most damaging to your health, I wonder what you'd choose. My guess is that the answers would vary by generation. So some people would say, the blame at all things digital. So, you know, time wasters like Facebook, Twitter, and Candy Crush. Those are terrible for your health. Or for others, it might be the sort of E numbers and additives in all that fake food that we devour. Or perhaps it's just simply, in this part of the world, our relentless materialism. The constant pressure to upgrade and discard, to acquire without contentment. But perhaps it's just simply the uncertainties of modern life, the lack of job security, the growing costs of living, you know, the spiraling debt and mortgages that hang over our heads. But perhaps it's the need for extra vigilance in this post-9/11, post-7/7 world where terrorists and suspicious luggage and people who just look scary can make us feel nervous. Well, these are all things that are detrimental, that do damage us, our sort of equilibrium. But while they're all facts of modern life, I don't think they really get to the heart of it. I've read recently a remarkable book by Rachel Kelly, who is a journalist, a wife and a mother, and she's battled with depression since 1997. And her book is called Black Rainbow, How Words Healed Me in My Journey with Depression. And she writes with searing candor. She offers no easy answers and doesn't point to superficial explanations or causes. As she says in the book, in the end, depression doesn't follow rules. It is a devil that comes in many guises. But she does make this very telling observation at one point. She said, my generation had been raised on a culture of self-empowerment that with the right know-how, medicine, and technology, all our problems could be solved. I could solve this problem, her depression. Why? I could write articles at high speed and edit feature pages on all matters to do with housing and homelessness and architecture, and then come home and rustle up supper. I had gone back to work right after Edward's birth without trouble. After the second birth, I'd do it all again. Surely I would. I'd be fine. Well, that was when her first serious episode knocked her sideways. A few years later, they had twins and then a fifth child, and she was struck down again. This time, there were five children to care for, she writes, not two. Somebody had to be in charge in the house, and I handed over that role long ago. I might loathe having to rely on my husband, Sebastian, or my mother to make decisions to get me out of the bath, but there were mouths to feed, children to go to school, washing machines to load, dishwashers to empty. Someone had to decide what we were all going to have for lunch. At first, this dependence seemed a horrid, passive thing. I was beholden to others, relying on their charity, burdening them. The whole point of my life had hitherto been to become independent. It was the mantra of my generation. Women could and did multitask, both at home and at work. Now, she says in her book, statistics across the Western world demonstrate that women are twice as likely as men to suffer from depression. So perhaps this is a factor, the expectations to be able to do everything. But whether or not that's right, the fact is all of us face the same deep-rooted problem, whether we're men or women. We all strive to be autonomous. None of us likes to be dependent on others, and that is the most damaging and dangerous product of our modern post-Enlightenment culture, and it's getting worse, and its consequence must inevitably be to see the fragmentation of society at an alarming rate. But it's not only the most damaging thing psychologically, it is the most damaging thing spiritually. And the problem actually is as old as the hills, because the Bible has another name for it: sin. Sin is essentially the human drive for autonomy from God. And that is catastrophic. And yet, its appeal never dies. And I think that's what lies at the heart of Joshua's speech here. It's one of the Bible's many sort of last wills and testaments. Now, Moses probably had the longest will and testament. He gave us the whole of Deuteronomy. David made a speech to Solomon just before he died. That's in 1 Kings chapter 2. In the New Testament, Paul gives us his. It's in 2 Timothy. Well, Joshua gives us this chapter. And his encouragements and warnings couldn't be more important for covenant people. And as he speaks, he circles around some vital truths that have stood the test of time. Now, the thing is, as he sort of circles around, it's structured a bit like a sandwich. Now, don't worry, I'm not expecting you to be able to read that text. Some at the 9:30 were sort of peering at it intently, thinking, is there something wrong with my eyes? No, you have a Bible in front of you, hopefully. But basically, he begins and ends the speech with the same foundation, the foundation of the covenant. And so you see the promises that God has fulfilled, mission accomplished at the beginning, and there's a snippet at the end. And then the other part of the sandwich, the other bit of bread, is the promises that are still to be fulfilled and the consequences that will come from them. So before we look at the meat in the middle of the sandwich, let's take these two pieces of bread and see what they're on about. So the first one is God's promised mission has been accomplished. Now, to be honest, I'm not quite sure what Hugh had in mind when he assigned me this passage for today. I hope it's not because he thought I was very old and about to die. I don't know whether he knows something I don't. It's true that this is my last Sunday full-time on the staff, but we're not leaving All Souls, and I guess I'll preach from time to time again. And I'd just like to say I am defiantly middle-aged. Well, I never quite expected to say that sentence in a sermon, but there you go, there's a first time for everything. But Joshua is a very old man. In fact, in Joshua 24, we discover he dies at the age of 110. So I want you, as we look at this speech, I want you to imagine him sort of leaning on his Zimmer frame, peering over his reading specs, and sort of summoning up the energy for this last burst of passion. The foundation is simple. Verse 3. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done. You've seen it. He drove out the nations. He allotted the land. Now, there's still work to do. Verses 4 and 5 make that clear. We'll come back to that. But glance over at verse 14 at the other end. He says this, "Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth," says Joshua. "You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises of the Lord your God that he's gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed." Now, for many people today, that sounds ridiculous on two fronts. The first is that the idea that there is a God who exists, who makes promises in the first place, is nuts. But the second is that there is a God who keeps his promises. And actually, if we do give God sort of credence at all, actually, I think we have a very human-centered perspective on our world. You know, if there is a God, we assume that he exists, well, to be at our beck and call, don't we? To do whatever we need him to do, whenever we need him doing it. Well, the realization that the shoe is on the other foot and that God is the one who calls the shots, well, that, frankly, comes as a bit of a shock. Because you see, those who want to live autonomously find this an inconvenience, to say the least. I want to be in charge. But this is reality. Joshua reminds the Israelites that they have been eyewitnesses of the fact. They've seen this in history, in time and space. Things changed. They are eyewitnesses. And in fact, the whole Bible, you could say, was an account of eyewitness encounters with God. And for this generation that had arrived in the promised land, they had to accept that Yahweh, their God, alone could take credit. Now, if there's one word to sum up that divine achievement, I think it's there nestled in verse 1. The Lord Yahweh had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them. It's a wonderful word, rest. it sort of evokes sort of wholesome, life-affirming peace. You know, that in other places the Hebrew translates as shalom. Peace, rest, security, safety, protection. They had rest. And the theme of rest runs from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Rest is the ultimate gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because rest ultimately is the greatest picture of heaven. But that's to jump the gun a little bit. The point is, for Joshua, the mission up until this point has been accomplished. Verse 14, not one of all the good promises the Lord your God has gave you has failed. Not one. Bear that in mind as we look at the other slice of bread in the sandwich. God's promised mission. Well, there are consequences. In verse 5, he recognizes that there's still work to do. Yahweh will provide the remaining sections of land, just as he promised. But if there was any doubt about what's going to happen, the doubts do not lie with God. Have a look at verse 12. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations. Now, that is not racism. That is not prejudice. It is about loyalty, which is fair enough. I mean, think about it. Think about it like this. Whose idea was it to make a nation to be a light to the Gentiles? Whose idea was it to protect this embryonic nation while still just a family in the face of famine in Joseph's day? Whose idea was it to raise up a leader like Moses who would miraculously lead the nation out of Egyptian slavery? And whose power achieved that? Whose idea was it to constitute them as the people of God with a covenant agreement revealed from heaven? And whose power could achieve that? Whose idea was it to bring them into Canaan, the promised land? And whose power made that possible? There's only one answer. Yahweh, the creator of the cosmos and the promiser of promises. Okay, so here we are in Joshua's final days. He's addressing people who'd seen amazing things with their eyes. And so you'd think that what he says next doesn't need saying. But it does. Because the temptation to rely on others and to give credit where it's not due is huge. But look at how he goes on in verse 13. Of the people who are still there, he says, instead they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which Yahweh your God has given you. You see, it's not as if it's a surprise. After all, Joshua had seen his own generation all die without entering the land. In other words, the parents, mothers and fathers, the uncles and aunts of all the people still alive, they knew what had happened. They knew that God followed through. So don't kid around. You see, it's still actually a matter of promise. Look at verse 15. Just as all the good things the Lord your God has promised you have come to you, so he will bring on you all the evil, the terrible things he has threatened, until the Lord your God has destroyed you from this good land. If you violate the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, Yahweh's anger will burn against you, and you'll quickly perish from the good land he's given you. Now, what do you think of that? Do you think that's unfair? Seems very harsh. It's not the sort of thing we like to think about these days. We don't talk about it. We don't like it. It's certainly uncomfortable. But is it really that unfair? Surely not. I mean, how can they serve other gods? What have any other gods done for them? Answer, nothing. But what other god has made promises and kept promises? Answer, none. So why should they inhabit the land on anything other than the terms of the one who gave it to them? It's perfectly reasonable, and yet such is our egotism that we think that's outrageous, don't we? Who do we think we are? But still, Joshua has no illusions. He knows people. I mean, he's been encountering people for 110 years. He knows what we're like. And he knows that there'll be snares and traps that draw them away from God. And so, as we consider, having considered the bread of this sandwich, let's look at the meat in the middle. Because mission accomplished and the consequences of this mission lead to two absolutely fundamental commands for covenant people: strength and love. Well, let's see how those work out. So, the first of those, what do people of the promise need? Well, strength. Look at verse 6. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Verse 8, but you are to hold fast to Yahweh your God as you have until now. So there's the first command, be very strong. It was a lesson Joshua himself had learned throughout his life. I mean, after all, it's what God had commanded him way back in Joshua 1. We probably all know the kids' song, be strong, be courageous, for the Lord your God is with you. Joshua, be strong. And what God passed on to Joshua, he now passes on to the people. But those three little words, be very strong, we easily take the wrong way. Be very strong. I wonder what image that conjures up in your mind. Seriously bulging biceps, a sweaty workout in the gym, Arnold Schwarzenegger, the Governator, Rico Tice. You know, what you need in your sort of hero action man is, you know, being strong in dangerous situations with, you know, what your all-action hero is famous for. They can get you out of a tight spot with ease. They're resourceful, they're crafty, they're reliable. Be very strong. Be self-sufficient. It sounds like those adverts for the British Army, isn't it? Be the best. Is that what Joshua's on about? Absolutely not. That is completely to miss the point. Because he's talking about spiritual strength. And to be spiritually strong, and here's the paradox, to be spiritually strong entails admitting you're spiritually feeble and weak. To be spiritually strong entails, well, two things here. Be very strong, Joshua says. So, firstly, follow God's word. Do you see that? Be careful to obey all that is written. Now, how else will we, you know how to live in God's world? How are we going to have the wisdom to navigate life's complexities? But of course, we don't like being told to keep on the straight and narrow. You know, the grass on the left or the right always looks much greener, much more interesting, much more enticing than the straight and narrow. After all, we don't want anybody else calling the shots. We want to be autonomous. I want to do it my way. I want to be in charge of my life. It's my life, isn't it? But here's the irony. In thinking we're being strong and reliable, we actually prove ourselves to be hopelessly out of our depth. I remember a friend of mine who worked in another church. None of you will know it, so you won't be able to identify the culprit, but he worked for a very difficult person. And he described this person's ministry as like, you know, watching a drunk driver drive through, make carnage through a town without ever looking through the rearview mirror. Basically, behind the car, there was just a sort of trail of carnage. And actually, very often, our lives are like that. We sort of muddle our way through and leave all kinds of mess behind us. We don't know what we're doing. We think we're strong, but we're weak. However, if we recognize our limits and ally ourselves with the one who is truly wise, well, then we can inherit, we can appropriate his strength and wisdom. It's a bit like phone a friend on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, except this time it's much better. We've got the maker's instructions in our hands, and what's more, we've got the maker by our side. See that in the next bit? You see, we follow God's word, we fasten onto God. You see, being very strong ultimately has nothing to do with my strength and everything to do with God's. It's like being caught outside in a hurricane. I haven't actually been caught out in a hurricane, but I would imagine it's a pretty terrifying thing. And I would assume that the only way to stop yourself being just sort of completely swept away is if you chain yourself to something that can't be swept away. What matters is the strength of your anchor. Now that is what makes the logic of verse 7 unassailable. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. They're not going to anchor you in the hurricane. They don't make promises and they certainly don't keep them. Only trust in the one that you are an eyewitness, that you've seen in action. Why go elsewhere? Now, I suppose we could spend lots of time analyzing all the different sort of objects of people's worship in the modern world. And you know, people worship many things. But actually, ultimately, I think that the nature of the human heart is that they will all have the same characteristic. Autonomy. The desire to be that multitasking, independent adult, self-sufficient, the one who has it all. The desire to bend others to my will and to depend on no one but myself. I am strong. I am therefore a false god. I am no god. There is only one God who makes promises and keeps promises. Yahweh. I can't even keep my own promises to myself. I am not strong, but we don't admit that. And I think if there is one blind spot that a church like All Souls has, it's this. This is a church wonderfully full of capable, reliable, strong people. Or rather, it isn't. And I know that because I've ministered here for 9 years. I know that people aren't actually strong. I know that we are all broken in different ways, but we pretend. We mask it. We can't be weak, and so we won't be weak. And it is crushing. I would say that, like Rachel Kelly, the pressure to be strong and independent has been one contributory factor in my own depression. It is a curse. But the urge for autonomy and independence is nothing less than a heresy as old as Eden. It is okay to be weak. More to the point, it's a fact. Only God is strong, ultimately. Because you see, when Joshua says, be very strong, he means one thing only, be strong in the Lord. Cling to him. In desperation, if you need, by your fingertips, if you must, but cling to him. Cherish his word. Stick to the rock. There is simply no other way to survive. Okay, when the weather is gentle and the breeze is light, it's okay. But when the hurricane whips up, it doesn't necessarily stop things like depression, but it certainly avoids one of its deepest causes. We are to be dependent on God and one another. We are to be dependent on one another. It's how we're wired. We are meant to be burdens on one another. I am meant to be a burden on you, and you are meant to be a burden on me. What's so wrong with that? It's not an invitation to exploit others' generosity, of course. That's a very different matter. That is sinful. But we are meant to be interdependent. Mutually dependent, ultimately dependent on God. Be very strong, but only in him. That is what it means to be the people of the divine promise. But the second command sort of flows on from that. It's simply a different way of saying the same thing. To love. Now, who gets the credit? You see, Israel there now living in Canaan. Powerful nations had lived there, but look in verses 9 and 10. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000. Okay, here's the test. You've experienced a little bit of victory. Something's gone right for once. I suppose you could say you've shown a little strength and prowess. Well done. But who gets the credit? Joshua is clear. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised. And the conclusion of the matter? So be very careful to love the Lord your God. That makes sense. He alone is worthy of our love, isn't he? Who else has made promises and kept promises? But just as we misunderstand what Joshua means by being strong, I think we misunderstand what he means by loving God. You see, the clue is in the phrasing of verse 11. It's very odd if you think about it. I mean, if love is just about a sort of gooey, sappy, sentimental thing for Valentine's Day and Hallmark cards, then verse 11 makes no sense, does it? Be very careful to feel gooey about God. Is that what he's saying? Of course not. Feelings come and go. They're fickle, dependent on a million and one factors. But love for God is not primarily about how we feel about God, but about how we live for our God. Do you remember what Jesus says to his disciples in John's Gospel? If you love me, you'll obey my commands. So we can say that just as love is the summary of the law, so obeying the law lies at the heart of love for God. That makes sense. The whole point of the covenant is that God wants a people to live with him and for him. And that is fulfilled ultimately in Christ. And he is the Lord. Loving him must at least mean obedience, mustn't it? But here's the twist. You see, the Bible, I don't think, would use such a significant word like love if it just simply meant obedience, as if it was a sort of cold, sort of narrow intellectual focus thing, just a bending of the will. Love for God can never mean less than obedience, but it must mean much more. It must be about the affections and about the heart. That's one of the reasons music and singing is so crucial. Because that engages the affections. However, that's just to scratch the surface, isn't it? For the affections are ultimately about where my deepest aspirations, my hopes are formed. It's about what I've built my life on. It's about the one in whom I find my security and identity. It's about dependence, the one on whom I depend. And so we turn full circle. So the question is, what will you do with your brokenness? On the one hand, with your frailties and limitations. On the other, with your sin and selfishness. What will you do with them? Cover them up? Pretend to be strong? That is the middle class and, dare I say it, all souls disease. Or do we confront and admit them both to God and to one another? It's a scary thing. It's a risky thing. It can only be done with people you trust. But it can ultimately be done with God. Do we recognize how much we need one another to help one another in our weakness, our brokenness? But above all, how much we need the Lord Jesus, who alone can withstand the hurricanes of life, who became sin for us, as we've just sung. Will you chain yourself to him and his word? That's the only way to be very strong, to be very careful, to love and rely on the one who is truly lovable and reliable. You see, Joshua's last will and testament hasn't dated, despite being at least 3 millennia old. It's as relevant now for the new covenant believer as it was for the old. And God is the one who makes promises, and in Christ has kept them. He simply appeals for us to repent and believe, to be very strong in God, and to be very careful to love. I suggest we just have a few moments of quiet personal reflection to come in honesty before our God, recognizing our frailties, our brokenness, our selfishness, our need, and to find the solace of a God who loves to rescue and renew.